It is really good to be back. Friday, when I was working on this message, I had this feeling that I was going to have a 10-minute message. And I was thinking, well, this works really well because it's Communion Sunday and that'll come out okay. I've mentioned before there are passages of Scripture that are like eating boiled squid, that the more you chew on it, the bigger it gets. This one was kind of like playing with a hand grenade. It just blew up on me. So we'll probably be back in this same section of Scripture next week. So just bear with me on some of this. One of the things that I think is really, really challenging with Hebrews is that he builds arguments using a type of logic which we're not familiar with, and he builds his arguments using terms in ways that we're not used to. And so we have words that we think we know what they mean, and we think we know what he's talking about, but that's not necessarily the case. And this whole section, really, I don't know how far back I'd have to go, probably back to about chapter 1, verse 1, is a kind of convoluted argument from our perspective. It's not really as convoluted as it sounds as you read through it, but it sure sounds that way. And as I was reading this out loud this morning, this particular section, I kept thinking, you know, this really is hard to follow. Did any of you find it hard to follow his argument in there? Yeah, okay. So I have the honest ones and frankly, there are things in here that I've studied Hebrews a whole bunch of times, and I still have a real hard time following the argument. The good news is that if you can't follow his argument, you can find the conclusion and kind of work backwards a little bit at least. Obviously, as we look at this whole section here where he's talking about the they shall not enter my rest and everything, we have an ongoing discussion which is focused on somebody, presumably in his audience or some people within his audience, that he is concerned about their relationship with God. And he draws a parallel between what's going on with them and what went on with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he uses the expression, enter into my rest, this thing that God said, you know, that they shall not enter my rest from Psalm 95. And he uses that thing, rest, that term there, throughout this. And it's real hard to figure out exactly what he means when he talks about they shall not enter into my rest. And part of it is that he goes back and forth between his identification with the Israelites in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus and the people that he's actually writing to at the moment. His frame of reference shifts constantly. And if you don't keep track of that, it makes it even more confusing. If you do keep track of that, it's still confusing. But when I was looking at that idea of rest, this is the thing that blew up on me. I thought it was going to be a pretty straightforward thing, is that we read this and think, okay, they're not going to enter into my rest. And the automatic assumption is they're not going to enter into heaven. That's the way that I was taught these passages a couple of years ago, back in the 70s. I guess that was a couple of years ago. And as I was looking at this, I realized there's a lot more to it than taking that really obvious jump. Really, there's three perspectives when we think about rest. There are three perspectives that we need to consider. And the first one is that rest can be an action, okay? It's actually kind of a non-action, but we can look at rest as we do something. We stop an activity. That's one meaning of rest, as it's used in Scripture. Another way that rest is used in Scripture is that it is used referring to a place. And we kind of read that into this passage because it keeps going back and talking about the Israelites who were supposed to go into the promised land. They were supposed to enter into God's rest in the promised land. And so the place was this place of rest. Okay, so rest is identified in Scripture as a place. And so that's where we make our link to heaven in this passage, that to enter into his rest, to enter into heaven. The third way that that term is used in Scripture is a state or condition, that rest is something which is a spiritual condition. And we particularly see that develop in Jesus' teaching. So all of a sudden we have this very simple idea of rest and a bunch of different meanings for it. One of the reasons this becomes a big deal is that as we go through Hebrews, we are going to hit passages which strike at what we call sometimes the doctrine of eternal security. And there are some passages which are very difficult in relation to that doctrine. And what's happening here is we've got some foundational work that's being laid in these early parts of Hebrews. And getting some of this stuff straight will make it easier to understand what's going on farther on. So, with no further ado, and because by the time I was done, I had 50-some scripture references that I wanted to use this morning, I will not be using all of them. I think you can be grateful for that. But I'm going to hang out back here because I can't remember that many references, even the few that I've got here. Now, I want to start right back in Genesis, because this is the place where rest gets kind of brought to our attention to start with. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, here is that first sense of the word rest. It's an action. And it's a stopping doing something. That's the action is to stop. I keep putting these little parenthetical things in my notes, an action or a non-action. Because to rest is kind of to be not active. The Hebrew word that we have translated here in this Bible as rest, and I didn't see any that used other words for that or what I think maybe is a better understanding of it. The word probably would be better literally translated as ceased. And so that would read as, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and ended there probably could be read as finished his work which he had done, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And the sense of the passage then is pretty clearly that God completed creation. It was done. And when it was done, he stopped creating. Okay? It's basically saying it is perfect. it is good. As God has said all the way through here in 131, going back two verses, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Okay, it was made, it was very good. In the eyes of God, it was very good. Okay, so that's very, 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 very perfect good. And so, at the point that it was done, he stopped. He didn't keep going on it. Now, I'm a terrible person for polishing something until it's worn out. I do that to my sermons. If I had more time, I would just keep rubbing away on them, and pretty soon they're completely gone. God quit. And so the idea in here, this point of this word that we translate as rest, is that he stopped because it was done. He quit working on the creation. And so bear that definition in mind. He stopped doing it. Because when we talk about rest here, we're not talking about fatigue. We're not talking about him being tired and needing a nap. We're talking about the fact it was done to God's perfect standard, and because it was done to his perfect standard, he stopped working on it. And so that's where God rested. And if we carry that idea, it fits in with a lot of other things. So if we move up to 1 Chronicles, and I'm going to be all over the place here, so this is going to give you your Bible finger a workout, flipping those pages. 1 Chronicles 22:9. We have, "Behold, the son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." Now this again, this is that same word of ceasing, that he will have a cessation of war, that there will be a stop to the conflicts. This is what identifies Solomon as a man of rest. He's not a man of leisure in that sense, but that he is going to have an end to the war and the conflict that was the characteristic of David's reign. Remember, David solidified the kingdom. He brought everybody together, and he drove out all of the extra tribes. He took all the territory and everything, and he made Israel. Solomon then inherits that, and there is a stop to the warfare. Well, it didn't quite stop, but basically that's the case. And he becomes a man of peace. And incidentally, if you're curious, the name Solomon means peace or peaceful. So he is the peaceful king. But it's a stop to war. The conflict ends. Now we have in Deuteronomy 28:65, we have what's kind of the contrary to this. This is the curses that are being given for if they disobey. "And among all those nations, you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul." You will have no rest. There will be constant conflict, constant anguish. So there's the contrast between those. That the idea of rest here is that cessation of conflict. It stops. It doesn't necessarily mean there's no more work to be done, because obviously you are, maybe you're at rest from war is the sense there. But it's not a complete idleness. But we have that second meaning. And the second meaning is location. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this in relation to the promised land. Remember, the Israelites spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt, and they came out, and God promised them a land of their own. And this had been promised to Abraham, that this is, he would have this place, and he would become a great nation in that place. And it's reiterated here, and they're supposed to go and follow God, and they leave Egypt, they follow God up through the wilderness, and they get the law at the mountain and stuff, and they go up to the south end of Israel, and they send out some spies to check it out. They decide it's too much work to try to take the land. God punishes them. They all die in the wilderness. Okay, those are the people that back in Hebrews, when he's talking about those who disobeyed, who died in the wilderness, who did not enter into the rest, that's those people who didn't go into the promised land because they didn't think they could conquer it. The people were too big and too scary. And so, if we look in Deuteronomy still, but back in 12:9, that's the wrong Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 12:9, we have, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety." Now, there's the two ideas kind of tied together. The land here is identified as a place where they will rest from the conflict with their enemies. And so we've got that idea of the land as the rest. And in Deuteronomy 25:19, we get another, I told you there were a lot of verses here. In 25:19, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So there, when you are given this land, and you are given rest from your enemies, "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you possess it and dwell in it." And so they come into that place, they're going to take it, they're going to dwell in it, and they will have rest from their enemies. And maybe the important key here is they will have rest from their enemies because God will drive them out. That the Lord will give them rest from their enemies. It's not on them. It's on God, that God will drive out the enemies and give them rest. And so that's the land that is being identified. And, of course, when we looked at Psalm 95, which is what is quoted there in Hebrews, and we have in Psalm 95, we have that whole section where he's... "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so there's that blending of the idea of the cessation of conflict and the place. And so the place becomes identified as the rest, that we are going to be in God's rest, in this quiet, protected place that God's going to give, and there will not be the conflict there and everything. And those get brought together. The idea that their problems are all going to be taken care of when they get there, and they don't have to worry about the war and all of that. And just for kind of a fun illustration on this, I want to look in Deuteronomy 8, because here's the picture of what this land of rest looks like. Deuteronomy 8, and I'm just going to start in verse 6. "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of figs, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. This is the place of rest. It's this good land. It's all these good things. I think maybe if you go on a little bit, you get a caution, which is kind of an aside from what I'm talking about, but we'll say it anyway. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your flocks and all of that, that you forget. Beware. That's kind of the aside. God's promising this really, really great place. And that is that vision of rest that's in the mind of Israel as they are approaching the promised land before they get scared and run away. And so when we look in Hebrews here, and we're looking at this section where he's talking about entering into the rest, and he says, who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So all of these people who rebelled against the commandment of God, they chose not to trust God to go into the promised land. All of these people did not enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into that land of rest because of their unbelief. They didn't believe God could do it. And so now he makes this great leap in his logic, brings it up to the people that he's currently talking to. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, in other words, those people didn't get to, but the promise that God would bring his people into that place of rest is still valid, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's now making a connection between those children of Israel who, because of their unbelief, failed to get into that land of rest, and his listeners that he's directly writing to here, or readers, I suppose, that they are at risk of not entering into God's rest. Now, he's not talking about they're at risk of being unable to go into Israel, and they're going to be have to wander in the wilderness until they die, which is what happened to the Israelites in the first place. That's not what he means. He's not saying you're not going to enter into Israel here. What does he mean? And this is where we draw that conclusion. Okay, he's saying, well, you're at risk of not entering into heaven. You're at risk of not getting there. Well, I'm not sure about that. Because what we have here is we have people whose lack of faith disqualified them from receiving that land that had all of this great stuff, all of the wonderful attributes and everything there. Their lack of faith disqualified them from receiving that. And they died in the wilderness. But they were not cut off from God. God did not abandon them. Those people who died in the wilderness, now some of them were struck down for other reasons, but basically this group of people who were sent out in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years and died in their relationship with God. They weren't cut off from him. He continued to protect them. He continued to feed them. I mean, their shoes didn't wear out. Think about that. God took care of them. They were not abandoned to destruction. They were not abandoned to hell. And so if we're going to draw a parallel between them entering into rest there and the people that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here and them risking entering into the rest, maybe we need to consider that He's not talking about them failing to get into heaven. He's not saying, I'm afraid you're not going to get into heaven. He is, however, saying, you've heard the gospel. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And by there, you know, he's saying us, that's the people that he's writing to, them, the Israelites of that day. They knew, God told them what they needed to do to be saved, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those. So there are those who have no faith, and they're on the outside. There are those whose faith was not sufficient, and they didn't get into the promised land, but God cared for them. They weren't completely cut off. So we have a promise that those who are faithful in God are going to enter into that rest. Well, now we've got a little bit different perspective on rest, because if we read heaven out of that, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Because here is something that Jesus has to say on this. In verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is very similar when Jesus tells his followers that he gives them peace, but not as the world gives peace. This is that third definition of rest. It's a condition. It's a spiritual condition. It's a condition of faith working in us to where the world's conflicts no longer impinge. It's a definition of rest that speaks not to an ultimate rest, not to heaven, but speaks to the condition that we have in the world. Remember, the people that he's writing to in Hebrews are people who are under persecution, who are doubting the profitability of staying faithful to Christ because the world is hostile to them. And so, as Jesus says, you know, I'm going to give you rest. I'm not going to put a heavy burden on you. I'm not going to put something impossible for you to carry on you. I'm going to give you a decent, calm, peaceful place. I'm going to give you a rest that comes from knowing God is in charge, from knowing that God is sufficient. The real rest there, that real cessation of conflict, is knowing that God cares for us in our circumstances. That we don't have to fear the world. We don't have to fear what is going on around us. We don't have to be bothered by all of that conflict that defines and characterizes the world, because we are in a place of rest in Christ. Our rest is in Him. And so, when I look at Hebrews, and he talks about rest, I think he's making a earthly judgment on rest. Saying, you're not entering into a full relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not receiving the benefit, all the benefits that you could have of your salvation, because you don't have sufficient faith to accept that God is in charge. If you doubt that, you're always going to be in conflict in the world. But when we know that God is in charge, when we know that Jesus has given us rest for our souls, we don't have to worry about our sin. We don't have to worry about our heavenly state. We don't have to worry about any of those things, because Jesus has already answered the question. God has already assured us that He has a plan for us, that he will make us something, that the world will go his way. We don't have to trust our senses. We don't have to trust what we see around us. We don't have to trust all the experiences that we're dealing with. Because God has demonstrated in the cross that he can give us that place of rest. See, that's when we think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven. These are God's work showing us that that rest is real, that he is capable. And what do we fear in this world? If we fear death, then God has demonstrated authority over death. If we fear the powers of the world, the leaders or whatever, the leaders of the world are the ones who put Jesus to death and they failed. Jesus defeats the world. There's nothing that we can fear that the cross does not overcome. And so as we come to the communion table here this morning, we are roughly halfway through that sermon. We'll just quit there. as we come to the communion table, this is our reminder of God's sufficiency. He has overcome the world on the cross. If I could have the elders come forward here. We'll get it sorted out. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went with a body like we have. All of the physical experiences of his crucifixion were ones that we could experience if we were to go through with that. And he did that for us. And so when we take the bread, it's to remind us of the body. That Jesus Christ had a human body. And that human body went through tremendous sufferings out of love for us. Doug, would you ask a blessing on the bread, please? As the Apostle Paul records, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Blood in Scripture is representative of life. Jesus Christ, as a man, had life. The same kind of physical life that we experience. All that we know, everything that we do and everything that we experience is within this realm of physical life right now. Jesus took that physical life to the cross and he sacrificed it because we're sinners and he loves us. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As we proclaim that our Lord died for our sins, we are forgiven by the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. As forgiven people, let's stand and sing our final hymn.